Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 5. No, by verse 7. I want to speak to you today under the topic, Noah's Faith. Several years ago, I don't know how many, I preached through the 11th chapter of Hebrews, and each one of these particular persons who are enumerated here under the topic, the faith of Noah, the faith of Abraham, the faith of Sarah, the faith of Moses. And I thought about that. I said, is that proper to call this Noah's faith or the faith of Noah? Did it belong to him? Or should I just not say, as the scripture says, by faith Noah did such and so forth? Is this God's faith or is it Noah's faith? And I've come to the conclusion this properly can properly be called Noah's faith. Our Lord used that kind of term. He spoke to one particular woman, says, thy faith hath made thee whole. O woman, great is thy faith. He asked his disciples, where is your faith? And although faith is a gift and a grace of God, given, it is properly ours. And so we're going to consider Noah's faith, the utility, the value, the usefulness of these passages of Scripture that we have. These people that are enumerated in chapter 11 is described to us in verse 1 of chapter 12, as Timothy has already called our attention to, seeing, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And his reference is back to these people who have spoken, who are witnesses. It will be invaluable to us. In fact, our thoughts in these verses will not be of any value whatsoever unless our minds are impressed with the reality and the fact that these are actual historical persons, real, who had real living experiences. They're flesh and blood, men and women, ordinary folks, just like you and I. These are not some ethereal myths or heroes or something that you'd look up to and say, well, you know, that's beyond the reach of ordinary people. No, these are simply ordinary people. Otherwise, they would have no witness to us. They'd have no meaning to us. They're not angels. They're not extraordinary people. They are just simply ordinary people with real, living experiences. These things actually happened to us. And as such, they set forth a witness to us that we cannot ignore. They hold out before us the stark reality of an exhilarating life of faith. Exhilarating is the word that I use to keep from using the buzzword excitement. Exciting. I don't like that word. It's been run to death by the world. Everything is supposed to be exciting. But I'm talking about, this is a life of faith that is set before us that should provoke us to considerable joy, hope, and expectation. Five things I want us to notice about this man, Noah. First of all, what he was. What he was, Noah. There can be no question of the fact that if you and I had lived in the days that Noah lived and we weren't Noah, we would have thought that this is some odd duck. He was an extremely peculiar, odd man. utterly, completely out of step and out of the mainstream with all society in which he lived. He didn't have any rapport with anybody. It doesn't mean he was so contrary. It is a bitter old, eccentric old man who wouldn't just refuse to get along with anybody. He was just so different. Nobody thought like him. Now, as we are reminded of these things, remember, this is a witness unto us. Because you and I will have these same misgivings about our perspectives and where we stand when we find ourselves so different from everyone. And the accusation will come and say, you must be something wrong with you. Why are you not fitting in? Well, let us be reminded that this man was the premier misfit in the country and the time in which he lived, completely and utterly out of step with everyone. This man also alone. He alone in all the world. And I don't know how many people who lived on the earth at that particular time. Millions, perhaps billions. There's no reason to believe it was not possible for it to be as widely inhabited as it is today. But this man was the only man on earth that was right. Everybody else was wrong. Now, who gonna believe that? Hey, you heard that. Whoa! You think you're right and everybody else is wrong. Well, now, that might be. Democracy and the worship and the adoration and the reverence that democracy is given today, notwithstanding, is no, absolutely no assurance of rightness. And a consensus does not make truth. Now, I don't think I've overstated the statement of the case here. The Bible says he alone on the earth was righteous and upright. This man was right. And everybody else was wrong. He could not find anyone to agree with himself. Now, I know this is heady wire. This is dangerous stuff. You find some egotistical nitwit who's full of arrogance and thinks he's smarter than everybody else anyhow. He'll get a hold of that and he says, oh, that's just what I figured. I thought I was smarter than everybody else on earth. But that isn't the case here. This is not an arrogant man. This is an humble man. This isn't a rebel and a deliberately contentious person. The man was right. And he knew he was right even though he could find no one else that agreed with him. Now this tells us something else that existed at that time. If God said that Noah alone was righteous, and the whole world was wicked and corrupt, that meant that there must have been a standard of righteousness. That simply means that there was a law given by God and it was known. God had made known to the earth his law of right and wrong. A lot of folks think, you know, you didn't get any law until Mount Sinai. No. The first man got some law. The idea that there wasn't any law before Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets in his hand has no basis. If we're going to say that a man was righteous, if we're going to say that another man was unrighteous, then there must have been a law of God. And it was known. That tells us that. And this man alone, loved and cleaved to that law of God. Another thing about this particular man is that he was the only preacher of righteousness on earth, and an earth that was surely full of preachers. Well, Brother Merle, what makes you think is full of preachers? Because the world is always full of preachers. This world is full of preachers, and most of them are not in pulpits today. You hear them on the evening news. You get them on CNN all the time. You get them when you watch Meet the Press, when you pick up the newspaper, when you open a magazine, when you open a book. Everywhere you turn, somebody is preaching at you. And are not preachers of righteousness. Now, once again, that's heady wine for an unhumbled man. That here was only one man on earth that was a preacher of righteousness in a world that was filled with preachers. And all of them and all the rest of them were aggressive, positive, arrogant, confident, mainline preachers of unrighteousness. A fourth thing about this man, we're talking about what he was an incurable pessimist. He didn't have anything good to say about anything on this earth. He would have surely been a wet blanket at most any party, because he wasn't invited to any. He wouldn't have helped. It wouldn't have done to have him on a, what is it? What do they have these things? Upbeat. Somebody gets on a little burb about how much things are getting better. No, he was an incurable pessimist in respect to this world's future. He saw the utter destruction of the order in which he lived. He saw it, and he was convinced of it. No one else was. He could not encourage people concerning their society, their economy, the way in which things were going, and so on. Now, in some measure, perhaps more than others, I think we might be able to identify in our particular world in which we live with Noah at the time which he lived. Second thing I want us to note about this man is what he experienced. What was his experience? Thinking, remembering now, this is just a perfectly ordinary man, just like you and I. He lived in a time of horrendous wickedness, unbelief, and blasphemy. It hasn't got as bad here yet, I don't think, as it was in the days of Noah. But seem to be getting there. He lived in a time of unparalleled wickedness, rejection, unbelief, and blasphemy. Not only are that being true, there was a dearth, a terrible dearth, in fact, a complete absence of means of grace. Doubtlessly, he couldn't find a church that he could worship in. Doubtlessly, he couldn't find a bookstore that sold good literature. He couldn't subscribe to a good publication. There weren't any. He couldn't even find any Christian friends he could fellowship with. How on earth is a person going to get saved when there's no preachers around, no churches, no Bible, no literature, no witness, no testimony, and everything around is flying in the face of God? All that's being promoted is ungodliness and wickedness, and no one ever has a thought of anything but evil continually. Now you talk about living in deep, thick darkness. That's what this man lived in. Now, I must think about that when I feel the oppression of evil and wickedness closing in on me, around me. It hadn't gotten as bad as it was for Noah at that time. Yet in all of that, the Bible tells us, and I'm talking about his experience, he found grace in the eyes of God. Yes, Noah was a sinner. His daddy was a sinner, and his daddy was a sinner, and his daddy was a sinner, and went all the way back to Adam. Therefore, Noah was a lost man, with nothing to commend him, and no one around to win him. And yet he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Sovereign, free grace found Noah. Now, since we've already established that law was already present in the world at that time, but this law, of course, could not save him, but we see that was true then, as is true now, that law and grace, as now, were concurrent and complementary. It is not true that grace is confined to the New Testament. Here is Noah, who found grace, free grace, sovereign grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah also, his experience, he was divinely warned when no one else seems to have been. He became alarmed, and no one else was disturbed about anything. We could have a Chicken Little situation here. This fella is going off his rocker. He thinks the world's going to drown. Who ever heard of such a thing? Nobody else believes that. But he was warned, and he heard from God. This tells us that the stuff of which faith is made, that is, the Word of God, came unto Noah. There weren't any prophets around to tell him that. He didn't read it in any books. It had never happened in history before. Where did he get that? The Bible says he was warned, divinely warned, that he heard it from God, that God spoke to him. Now, people raise their eyebrows today if you use this kind of language terminology. God warned me about this. God told me such and such. God showed to me such. Oh, who are you that God would communicate and speak with you? Well, as I'm saying, here was simply an ordinary man. It wasn't that he had anything, any particular means, or any particular qualification that enabled him to climb up to heaven, get a hold of God's coattail, and cause him to talk to him. But how did he know this? He was warned of God. He was divinely warned by the Word of God. We're talking about what this man experienced. And when he was divinely warned of the Word of God, he believed what God said, even though he could find no corroboration for it, or support for it, or sympathy for it anywhere. Yet he was divinely warned. Now, this world is full of crackpots who are going around, who haven't heard from God, who's heard from demons, from devils, and telling you that God said this and God said that and so forth and so on, which makes it that much more difficult and that great a challenge for us who walk and live by faith to understand and discern and know that God has spoken, that God has revealed. It isn't always an easy thing. How do you know, Brother Merle, that God said that? How do you know this was a divine warning? How do you know that it's not just indigestion that you have? How do you know? And the only way that I can answer that is that God is able to make you know and affirm that. This sort of faith, this sort of persuasion that commits us to a course of action, God is able to do it. It has all kind of marks. Mark it out as coming from God and not from hell. When he warned of God, the Bible says he feared. He feared when no one else did. Now, this was the right kind of fear. It wasn't a craven fear. It wasn't a cowardly fear. It wasn't a paralyzing fear. It wasn't a faithless fear. On the other hand, it was a fear that was filled with faith. Not only of what God promised to do in respect to the retribution and the judgment, but what God promised to do in respect to the deliverance and the salvation. This was a fear of God that always moves us to submission and obedience. A fear of God that paralyzes us into inaction, to stupidity and nothingness is not a fear of God. It's not a godly fear. Godly fear always brings us to do something, moves us to bow as subjects before Almighty God and to engage our faculties and our bodies into obedience to Him. Moved by fear, He prepared an ark. Well, those are the things that Noah experienced. He lived in a time of horrendous darkness and evil and wickedness, of unparalleled dearth of the means of grace, and yet he experienced grace from God. He was divinely warned, and he feared and was moved to obedience. The Bible talks about the faith of Noah, by faith Noah. Therefore, Noah was called upon to believe something. What was it that he believed? Well, as our scripture tells us, faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The Bible says, by faith Noah being warned of God of things not yet seen. What he believed was something that not only he hadn't seen, but nobody else had ever seen. This had ever been seen by anyone, or it ever happened. There was no history of such a thing happened. What was it? Well, one thing, simply that it was going to rain. Can you imagine living in a time when somebody said it's going to rain? What's that? Oh, that's water start falling down out of the sky. What? Water falling down. Is that? Hey, what did you say? Water coming down. What's it going to, somebody up there with a bucket? So that there's dry, no water in it. That's what he believed. That water was going to come down out of the sky. Never had happened before. Not only that, but he believed that water was going to gush up out of the earth. Fountains of the deep were going to be opened. Noah believed that. Could you have believed that at that time? Yes, if God had told you that was what was going to happen. See, dear friend, we don't realize that God is the author of our faith. It is His, by His revelatory word, it's speaking, we become convinced. That's what He says. The evidence of things not yet seen. Where do you see the evidence of this? There isn't any. But he believed that that was going to happen as rain. Water going to gush up out of the earth. He believed the mountains would be covered. You see that peak of that mountain, 14,000 feet up into the air, and way down the bottom of it, there's a valley. A little stream of water running between it and another mountain. And Noah believed that that water was going to come up there and cover the top of that mountain. That's what he believed. Now, think of this, folk. We're talking about faith. We're talking, and the Bible says concerning faith, we have obtained like precious faith. Well, like precious faith, like whose? Like Noah's faith. He believed that. He believed also that all air-breathing creatures would die. All the way from the creeping insects up the chain unto mortal man. Not only that, but he believed that he, alone with his family, would survive. He believed also, and although he, I don't know what his trade was, what his experience was and everything, whether he was a shipbuilder or what, but he believed that he could build an ark that would secure their salvation. He set out to do it. Certainly he had never built an ark before. But God said to do that. And all of this, this man believed. Now, what did he do, having believed that? The Bible says Noah walked with God. Reason would tell us that this was a very lonely man, especially what we said being true, that here was a very odd, very peculiar man. He was the only one's right. Everybody else was wrong. He was completely out of step with humanity, with the mainstream of society. He was the only man who was right and righteous, and everyone else was wicked. It would seem that this was a very, very lonely man. I don't know about his wife. I don't know about Ham, Shem, and Japheth or their wives. The Bible does not tell you, especially, that they found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The Bible does not tell us in particular that all of those other seven people were saved. It seems to imply that they were spared, their lives were spared for Noah's sake. He said, I made my covenant with you, and I'll save your household. But I suspect that the only reason Noah's wife went along with Noah is that in those days, the wives did what the husband told them to. And the children obeyed their parents, that they followed the faith of their father. And he got no flack especially from them, but I doubt if he got very much support from them. Nevertheless, here he was, a man who walked with God because there was no other person on earth for him to walk with. And so there will be times, dear friends, for you and I, if we walk by faith, even though there are many Christians on this earth, it is enough to walk with God. Here's one man who had no man with whom he could walk, and he walked with God. Well, what is it to walk with God? What do we mean when we say somebody walks with God? Well, to walk with God is certainly to take the place that I must take if I am going to walk with God. And that is, I walk as He is God and I am His obedient servant. That's the only way you're going to walk with God. He's in no 50-50 situation there. God's not my co-pilot. He's the only pilot. I'm the cabin boy. That's the way you walk with God. He obeyed Him without question in every detail. The minute you and I begin to question God, we begin to doubt His wisdom, we begin to complain against His providence, then our walk is rather erratic and spotty. And we get out of step with Him. But he walked with God in every detail. He did what he should do, what God told him to do, and he did it in the face of jeering, sneering, scoffing, ostracization, ridicule, and hatred. We shall surely be called upon to do at least that. If you and I walk with God, you will walk with God to the contempt and the derision of not only the world, but many whom you cherish and love. Our Lord made no bones about that when He said it will reach in even to the members of your own household. He walked with God when there was no confirmation, no signs, or anything else other than simply the Word of God. This is held out to us, dear friends, as a witness and a testimony. Let us not think that we shall escape something similar to this kind of faith to be required of us. And the final thing that I say that he did, he prepared an ark. That is, of course, the culmination of the whole statement of Noah. By faith, Noah prepared an ark. And for what was the ark's preparation? The ark was certainly a type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is a type of God's salvation. It is a type of God's redemption. And the purpose of it is very particular. The Scripture says, He prepared an ark, its intended purpose, for the salvation of His house. Noah never had any intention of saving the world with that ark. That would have been rather stupid, wouldn't it? I heard a fellow say one time that he thought the ark, there's enough room in that ark for everybody on earth to get aboard. They just done it. You know, they built a big one. There's a general call, free offer. Come on now, everybody who will, come on, get on this ark. Got plenty of room. Y'all come. No such thing as that. Never had it in his attention at all. It was intended only to save those with whom God was in covenant. It was not the world, not his kinfolks, not his relatives, not even his own grandpa Methuselah, who died in the same year the ark, the flood was upon the earth. Not his parents, only for a particular covenant people. Now someone would say that, you know, that's kind of selfish, don't you think? I remember the time, some of you are old enough to remember, the time when the Cuban Missile Crisis, those were the days of John F. Kennedy, I think, and the time when the Cold War was heating up pretty good, and one of the big businesses being developed was folks building bomb shelters, protect yourself from the nuclear bomb that's liable to fall on us. And a lot of folks were doing that. I don't know, they still exist, I suppose. I thought about it some, digging a hole in the ground, you know. But the thing that kept me from doing that, as I began to think it through, dig a hole in the ground and build enough concrete and stuff, food and stuff in there, an air hole and filters and everything else to get in. When those bombs start falling, what am I going to do when a neighbor who hadn't built one comes over and he wants in too? And the rest of the folks. And I couldn't see myself standing there with a ball bat and said, no, you can't come in here, this for me. How am I going to keep them all out? Well, happy that I didn't have to make that. That's one reason I never did build one. Of course, couldn't afford it either. But that two reasons for not doing it. But Noah never thought about having to face that problem. Here I am building this ark, and my house is going to be saved. It wasn't that Noah was so hard-hearted and mean, he didn't want to save anybody else. God solved that problem for him. He said, Noah, this is the size you build it. These are the dimensions. These are the specifications. You just build it. And Noah did that. And when the time came, God said, Noah, get Mrs. Noah and Ham and Japheth and Ms. Ham, Mrs. Japheth, and Shem and Ms. Shem, and get them in the house. And they came in, and the Bible says, God shut the door. Noah didn't have to do that. It's all up to God. And dear friends, you and I rest this matter solely in the hands of God. What is our responsibility? To save our household? No. To do what God says. He obeyed him in every sense of the word. The ark was prepared for a covenant people. And finally, I want us to say what his faith accomplished. The first thing his faith accomplished, and this is not something we would ordinarily think of, but the first thing that's mentioned in our text, let me see if I can find it and read it again. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world. Noah condemned the world? Yes. How can that be? How can it be that a righteous man condemned everyone else? How can it be that godly obedience condemns everyone else? How can it be that a salvation that is prepared for a particular people condemns everyone else? How can that be? Actually, dear friends, it cannot be otherwise. And the same thing is true when you and I live and walk with God, godly. When we obey Him, we set before people a witness and a testimony of God to which they may not remain neutral. They must either bow to the righteousness, the reasonableness, the goodness, the mercy, the long-suffering of God, and confess themselves sinners and sue for mercy, or they must show their true depravity and rebel and sneer and jeer and blaspheme as these people do. God's truth, God's salvation, God's mercy, His grace and kindness never leaves people in limbo or without changing them one way or the other. It will either bring you to believe in repentance and grace and truth, or it will leave you in utter hopeless condemnation. That's the first thing He did. Noah had no intention of condemning the world, and He did not bring about their wickedness. He did not make their wickedness. He simply brought their wickedness into revelation and justified God. Secondly, it secured his salvation. Yes, Noah's building that ark got him saved. Was Noah saved by works? Did Noah's works save God? Save Noah? Noah's works did not save him, but he was saved in them, by which, the Scripture says, became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Well, was he saved by faith or was he saved by works? Yeah. It was a faith he believed God, and therefore he prepared an ark and became, in this preparation of this ark, an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It's because he believed God. It wasn't the fact that he did a good ark, that he did a good job building the ark, because the ark was safe, that he was saved. It was because he believed God. In the preparation of it, he saved himself. The Apostle Paul uses the same kind of language. He says, I keep my own body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be cast away, reprobated. He writes to young Timothy, give attention to doctrine, to the Scriptures, whereby thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee. We may not be saved in disobedience, only in obedience. So it secured his salvation. And it also secured the salvation or the deliverance at that particular time of God's covenant people. Paul writes at one time and he says, my responsibility, it is pressed upon me continuously, warning every man, teaching every man, that I might present every man perfect before God. It is incumbent upon me, therefore, and upon you, if I walk by faith, that I take somebody with me whom God has given me in charge and responsibility. He also secured the destruction of an evil world. It was wiped out. I happened to think about this when I was thinking of faith being the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, and connection with Noah's faith that he believed that the world was going to be destroyed. Did Noah hope for the destruction of the world? If faith is a substance, a substratum of that which is hoped for, may we say that faith, that Noah hoped for the destruction of the earth? Yes, I think we may safely say so. That righteousness and truth rejoices in the eradication of evil, the wiping out. Habakkuk cries, says, Lord, how long till you put up with this? How long, O God? And so I make no apology, nor should you, for crying out, for the time will come when this present order of things, the Bible says, shall be consumed with unquenchable fire. That is a righteous expectation and hoped for thing. He believed that. And his obedience and the preparation of that ark worked to bring it to pass. When the ark was completed, those in were in and the door was shut. the judgment came. The same is going to be true concerning the next judgment. It's all completed. And all the elect are in. And the Master shuts the door. That's when it's going to be. How do you know? God said so. How do you know? God's already done it once. Are you going to be ignorant of that? Are you going to scoff about that? Is this not a witness, a testimony to us? No warnings, no clouds, no earthquakes, no premature geysers spouting up out of the earth. The creeks aren't rising yet. No signs. Suddenly, the Bible says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be. Noah and his family went into the ark and shut the door. And that self same day, suddenly, it also brought about the preservation of God's beloved creation. You see, dear friends, it isn't we just hope for the destruction and the wiping out of this, oh, this corrupt, this evil, this stinking, rotting carcass. The Bible says we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And as God preserved all of His beloved creation, yes, Brother Cooper, God loves the world that He created, even the scorpions and the fire ants. And He preserved them. And God will preserve His beloved creation. And all this is over. This new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's Noah's faith. It's also ours. And our hope and our certain expectation. Shall we stand?